First of all, may I greet everyone a very warm welcome to our church service. As people are still coming in, we pray that those who come in can find a place to hear the Word of God. Now, today we want to look at a new judge in this book of Judges, and one that's of great interest, and one that has great lessons for you and I to learn. It's the life of a man called Samson. Now, Samson is one of the great enigmas of the Bible, great mysteries of the Bible. He's one that children love to hear about. They love the story of this great man who had such great physical strength that he could fight against all his enemies. And why he's one of the great enigmas is because on the outside, he was the strongest man in the Bible. But inside, he was one of the weakest men in the Bible. That's why he's an enigma. He's a man whose strengths are legendary, but so are his flaws. And many chapters are devoted in the book of Judges to the story of Samson. The Bible wants you and I to pay attention to this man. The Holy Spirit wants you and I to learn all about his background, all about his flaws, and all about the choices that he made. And the choices that you and I make, someone once said, will always turn around and make us, make our character, and make our future. And you're going to see in the life of Samson, a man who continually made bad choices for his life. And it's going to cost Samson his power, his position, his testimony, his reputation, are all going to be destroyed because of bad choices this man made. Now, before we get into the life of Samson itself, verse 1 of chapter 13 begins the same old merry-go-round that we find in the book of Judges. For the seventh time, we're now reading, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Here they go. God delivers them. God blesses them. God gives them rest from their enemies. And here they go after the death of Jephthah, back into idolatry, back into immorality, back into sin again. And God notices it because verse 1 says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The sin led to God's anger and then God's action against their sin. We see this pattern over and over again in the book of Judges. God is not indifferent. God does not shake his hand and say, no big deal, when God's people turn into sin. And this time, God chooses the Philistines to be his instrument of chastisement and punishment upon Israel. Now, if you remember, during Jephthah's time, it was the Ammonites. The Ammonites live in what's called Jordan today. The Philistines were from the west border of Israel, along the west coast of the land of Israel. Today they call it the Gaza Strip. You know that little portion where they're always firing the rockets from? They're still causing trouble there. Well, that's where the Philistines lived and attacked the nation of Israel from. So the previous time, God punished them by raising up the Ammonites on the east coast. This time, God punishes them by raising up the Philistines from the west coast. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that God has a million different ways to chastise people. He can use something from the east one day, but he can bring another problem from the west the next day. That's why he's God. He can choose which instrument he will use in your life or in my life. And notice how long they were punished. 40 years. That's the longest period of oppression in the book of Judges for the nation of Israel. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us for four decades, they stubbornly refused to repent. For four decades, the Israelites kept on going on in their rebellion against God. What a tragedy that for 40 years, four decades, they had to endure this chastisement. You know how long 40 years is? It's a generation of people. For a whole generation, the nation suffers because of the sin of one generation. But verse 2 tells us something interesting. Despite the great falling away in the nation, despite the nation turning from God, there was one couple who didn't turn from God. There was a godly couple from the tribe of Dan. We're told, and there was a certain man of Zorah, that's a city, of the family of the Danites. He's from the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Now, the Danites, or the tribe of Dan, were probably the most ungodly tribe in the nation of Israel. Even when Jacob was dying, old Jacob, he looked at Dan and he said, "This I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." This is a tribe that's going to have great moral and spiritual problems. But even in one of the worst tribes, in one of the worst times in the nation of Israel, God had a remnant, and God had a couple that he could use for his glory. Now, what does that tell you and I? We saw it with Jephthah. It tells you and I that it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter the sins of your neighbors, the sins of even your tribe. You can rise above that and be a godly man, a godly woman. You can build a godly home with a godly marriage, despite what everybody else is doing. God will always have his remnant. And God can use people from the most unlikely of backgrounds. Nobody would have considered someone from the tribe of Dan. Nobody would have thought of this simple couple, Manoah and his wife. In fact, we're not even told the wife's name. That's how insignificant she is. And yet God is going to use this godly couple to give birth and bring up the next deliverer of the nation of Israel. And all through the Bible, you'll see this pattern. God using unlikely people. God using despised people. God using people born in the wrong background from the world's perspective. He used Jephthah, the son of a prostitute. He uses this Danite couple who lived in the worst tribe at the worst time of the nation of Israel. He's going to use Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, for his glory. God is going to call Ruth, a Moabite widow, and make her a woman of God. God is going to take 12 fishermen, or 12 men who mostly were fishermen, and make them the apostles of the New Testament church. God is still in the business of taking what the world despises. So you may be sitting here today and say, "Well, I don't come from much. I don't have much education. People despise me. My family reject me even." Well, if you're in that situation, you are a prime candidate for God to use. Do you know that? Why would God choose people like that? Because Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, he gets greater glory from using what the world rejects, what the world thinks are nothing. So don't let the devil tell you God can't use you. Now, Samson is going to be born into that background. He's going to grow up in that background. And I want you to see 5 or 6 things that were privileges that Samson had. Because today I just want to focus on his early years. What were the privileges that Samson had? Here's the first one. Privilege number one. Samson had the privilege of being born into a home where both his parents were godly. That's the first privilege. Now remember, the days of the judges are really described in verse 1 of chapter 13. The children of Israel did evil. They were evil days that Samson was born into. Many homes in the nation of Israel were evil, especially those in the tribe of Dan, a very idolatrous tribe. And yet Samson was privileged by God to be born into a home that hadn't just got one godly parent, but two godly parents. That was a privilege that this boy had, being born into this world. Now, why is that a privilege? Because parents generally have the greatest influence on a child for good or for evil. And Samson was privileged by God to be born into such a home. But then notice the second privilege that Samson had. Verse 3. The second privilege is he's going to be called by God to serve the Lord from his youth. Verse 3 tells us, and the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is not an angel. He's called the angel of the Lord. Later on in this chapter, we'll discover the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ here, coming in the appearance of an angel. Because Manoah realizes that he is God, and later on says, we're going to die because we have seen God. So this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, he's called the angel of the Lord. So Jesus Christ is appearing here to this woman and says unto this woman, behold, now thou art barren, bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For though thou shalt conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Now the Nazarites were people who dedicated their lives exclusively to the Lord. They vowed a vow to serve the Lord all of their days. They were a particular group within the nation of Israel. And Samson was going to be one of those from the womb. Not just when he was 20 or 25 years of age, but from the womb. Before he even came out of the womb, God says, I'm dedicating this child. I'm choosing this child. He's going to be a special child, and he's going to be my child. And he's coming to do a particular thing. Look at verse 5. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samson, let's put it in very simple terms. Samson had the privilege of being God's chosen instrument. Out of all the children born in Israel, only one would be chosen by God for this purpose. Only one would be set aside to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. So Samson was called, he was chosen by God from the womb. What a privilege to be chosen to such a wonderful task to lead your nation. But then he was privileged in another way. Verse 8 tells us that after the woman came back and told her husband about what the angel of the Lord had told her, notice how Manoah reacts in verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Now what's happening here? Here's the third privilege that Samson had. He wasn't just born into a home where his two parents were godly. He wasn't just privileged by being called of God and chosen by God from the womb. The third great privilege that this boy had was that he was born into a home where his parents were praying parents. You see that? Manoah heard the news. We're going to have a child, and that child is going to have a very special purpose. He's going to deliver Israel. He's going to be God's chosen instrument. Now, Manoah didn't do like many people would do. He didn't set up a website saying, we've got a special child.com. Or he didn't go on Facebook and say, wow, God's chosen my son. Wow, we're so impressive. What does he do when he hears the news? He gets on his knees and he says, Lord, as the hymn said earlier, I need you. That's what he said. I need you to help me how to bring this child up. You have given me this privilege of being the father of the next deliverer of the nation, a man who's to be a Nazarite from the womb. And Lord, I need you. I need you to tell me how to order this child. In other words, how to bring up this child, how to teach him right from wrong, how to be a good father, how to instruct him in the right way to walk. You know, Manoah could have been very self-confident, couldn't he? He could have gone around and said, God chose my wife and I to have a gifted child. That's a big word in Singapore. Gifted child from the gifted program. But not Manoah. He got on his knees and he says, Lord, I don't deserve this privilege, but you have chosen me. You have chosen my wife. And now we need your help to bring up this child. In other words, he's saying to the Lord, I believe in the mission of this child. I want to do the best I can for this child. And I need your grace. I need your help. I need your wisdom so that this child doesn't waste his calling. And Manoah and his wife know that the hopes of the nation, the future of the nation, rest upon their shoulders to bring up this child, Samson, in the way of God. And you know, every parent should be doing the same. Let me show you a verse. I've showed you many times. Go to the book of James, chapter 1, way in the New Testament. And here's a verse for every Christian parent here today. Every Christian grandparent, every Christian uncle, every Christian aunt. When you look at your nieces, your nephews, when you look at your children, when you look at your grandchildren, this is what you should pray. James chapter 1, verse 5. Memorize the verse and memorize the promise. Let's read it together. What does it say? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If. Is there anyone that doesn't qualify here? Any of you lack wisdom? Anybody here think they're so wise that they don't need any wisdom from God? If any of you lack wisdom, if you recognize your need, who do you ask? The psychologist? Ministry of Education? The psychiatrist? No. God says, if you lack wisdom, how to bring up your children, how to witness to your grandchildren, how to witness to your nieces and nephews, get on your knees and ask of God. And it says, he giveth to all men liberally. That means he gives generously. He's not stingy. He's not mean. And upbraideth not. It means he won't scold you. He won't say, I have no time for this. But then notice the last few words of this verse. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And then what does it say? And it shall. Now, it could have been put this way. And he may. But then that would introduce an element of doubt, wouldn't it? But it doesn't say that. It says it shall, promise. Guaranteed promise. Be given him. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Is that promise true or not? I mean, if you believe John 3:16, that God's promise to wash away all your sins and give you everlasting life is true, you've got to take that promise and say, that's true also. So if you're here and you're lacking wisdom, like old Manoah, get on your knees and say, Lord, I need you. I need you. I need your help. I need your grace. And you know, every Christian parent here should be praying that prayer daily. We live in incredibly sinful times. Temptation is just a click of a button away, isn't it, for our children? We're surrounded by sin and temptation. And how can you have the wisdom like Manoah and his wife? Now, Manoah and his wife, they're living in the most ungodly times. They're living in a tribe called the Danites, which are the worst of all the 12 tribes. And yet they get on their knees and they say, Lord, our son is going to grow up in this environment. He's going to be surrounded by temptation, idolatry, and immorality. Lord, we need you to guide us how to bring up this boy. And you know, here's the good news. When you pray a prayer according to God's will, God always answers the prayer. Go back to the book of Judges, chapter 13. After Manoah prays this prayer in verse 13, notice the words carefully and underline them in your Bible of verse 9. That proves James 1:5 is true. He prays the prayer. He says, Lord, I need you. I need your wisdom to bring up this boy. And notice what verse 9 says. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. God gave him the wisdom. God gave him the principles that he needed to bring up this boy. And God began to speak to Manoah and to his wife and began to tell them how they're to bring up this boy. And verse 14 ends, she may not eat of that anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Everything God says I've revealed to her about how to bring up this boy, you do, Manoah. Order his life this way. Preserve and protect him. Guide him. Correct him. Rebuke him. Stop him from doing evil. And you notice God puts the onus on this couple. You to do it. There are a lot of parents, you know, and they say, well, it's up to my son, it's up to my daughter. Let them decide for themselves what way they want to walk. If they want to come to church, let them decide. If they want to read their Bible, let them decide. You don't find that in the Bible. And isn't it odd that parents who say that about spiritual things don't apply it to other areas of their lives? They don't bring their children out to the edge of the road and they see the traffic coming and say, you make a decision whether you're going to run out in front of the car or not. You decide. Let them decide. Or they don't bring them to the top of the stairs and they say to the child, well, you decide whether you're going to fall down or not. What do? They exercise caution. They prevent the child from putting himself or herself in the place of harm. And likewise, as parents, we're called to do the same about spiritual things. And Manoah and his wife, they said to the Lord, we need you to tell us how to bring up these children. Give us the right order. Give us the right principles. And God answers their prayer, and God instructs them how to do it. Sometimes I meet parents in days like this, they say it's impossible to bring up a godly son. It's impossible to bring up a godly daughter. Really? How about old Noah living before the flood? How did Noah, in the worst generation of human history, manage to get his three sons into the ark? That's pretty impressive, isn't it? But even more impressive, how did Noah, in the days where there was so much immorality, manage to get three wives for his three sons? Wow, that's even more impressive. And how did Noah persuade his three sons and his three wives, especially the three wives, to leave their families and get into the ark and believe God that judgment is coming? How did he manage in days that were the worst days in human history? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 6. And Noah walked with God. Walked with God. He must have cried unto God for God's help. Help me to bring up these three boys, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Help me to find wives for them. Help them not to go the way of everybody else. And he got them into the ark, didn't he? He got them wives. It's possible. Don't make excuses. And Manoah here, he recognizes he needs God's help. But then here's the fourth privilege that Samson had. He didn't just have praying parents. But you'll discover in verse 15 that Samson had worshipful parents. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, verse 15, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, verse 16, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. He didn't know it was God. Manoah then asked for the name of the angel, but then in verse 19, notice what it says. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. So God answered Manoah's prayer. Teach me how to bring up this boy. What is Manoah's response? I want to do something to worship God. I want to do something to thank God. That's what a burnt offering was. It was an offering of thankfulness. It was an offering of rededication. You know, there are a lot of Christians, and they get on their knees when they're in a crisis, when they get the wrong health report, or they get the wrong test report, or they get the wrong business report or financial report, and they get on their knees and say, Lord, I need you. I need your help. I need your wisdom. I need your intervention. I need your grace. And when God intervenes and helps them, blesses them, they just forget God and go on their merry way. And Manoah here, he prayed in verse 8, Lord, show me how to bring up this boy. And when God responded and revealed to Manoah how to bring up Samson, Manoah is not ungrateful. Manoah has a heart of worship. And he takes a kid. He takes an animal. Now remember, these are days when the Philistines are oppressing them. Food is scarce. Money is tight. And yet Manoah takes something that's precious, that costs, and he puts it on the rock and he says to the Lord, I want to express my thankfulness. I want to express my gratitude. I want to rededicate my wife and I to the Lord to be used of God in this way of bringing up this boy Samson. God helps him and God blesses him because flame came down from heaven to signify God's approval of his sacrifice. And we're told the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Jesus Christ left in front of them by going up in the flame into heaven. Most amazing sight it must have been for Manoah and his wife. But my point is this. Here's another privilege that this man had. He was born into a home where he had praying parents, parents who knew the Lord, parents who needed the Lord. And when God blessed his parents and God helped his parents responded in thanksgiving to the Lord, in worship to the Lord. What a privilege Samson had. What a blessing this young man had. Of course, they were not perfect in their faith. Verse 22, Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. It suddenly realized that God himself was the angel of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. And Manoah says, we're going to die. Now, what does that tell us about Manoah? Tells us he was a man of simple faith, wasn't he? He made mistakes. He didn't know everything. And notice how his wife responds. She's a very practical woman. She says in verse 23, listen, she says, if the Lord were pleased to kill... God's not against us, Manoah. God's on our side. If God really wanted to kill us, why would he have sent the flame down to take away the sacrifice? Why would he... She says, tell us that we're going to have a boy called Samson. Why would he reveal to us that Samson's going to be a deliverer if he really was going to kill us? That doesn't make sense, Manoah. That's not logical, Manoah. Now, you notice, and I like the way the wife handles this in verse 23. It shows that she's a godly woman. She doesn't rebuke him. She doesn't sneer at him. You notice that? Because of his simple faith. She just simply reasons with him from the principles of what she knows about God. Isn't that right? She has a very practical faith. And let me just make a little point by way of aside. Do you notice this couple, how they balance each other up? I noticed that. If you read this chapter, you read about Manoah, you read about Manoah's wife. The two of them work together. The two of them have one heart together. And the two of them balance one another. Where he's weak, she's strong. Where she's strong, or she's weak, he's strong. And this couple work together, they pray together, and they seek God together. And even when he makes a mistake, she's there to help him, lift him up, encourage him, direct him. Not sneer at him. Not mock him. Not laugh at him. But there to simply do what she can to be a helpmeet to this man, Manoah. And Manoah's not proud. You notice he doesn't respond and say, what do you know? I'm the head of the house. Don't need to take advice from you. Keep quiet, woman. No, he accepts it. He accepts the logic and the wisdom that God had given his wife. And you know, that's a beautiful picture of a godly marriage, isn't it? Where husband and wife are united together for the good of the home. Where husband and wife help one another. And where he's weak, she's strong. And where she's weak, he's strong. And they come together and produce this beautiful home for this boy Samson to be born in. But then something else that we see Samson was privileged. In verse 24, it says, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. Now, the word Samson means sunny or brightness. And Samson was, no doubt, to this barren couple, a real brightness in their life, a real hope in their home. And the wife, she looks at Samson and she calls him brightness. You're the light that's coming to light up our home and light up our nation. You can tell she's full of hope. She's full of expectation. She believes that this boy will be what God says he's going to be, the one to deliver Israel. And the name she gives him reflects that, her faith. The sunny boy, the happy boy. And we're told Samson was born into this home. And verse 24 says, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And verse 25 tells us, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Zorah and Eshtaol were two of the furthermost points of the tribe of Dan, the border of Dan. So as Samson made his way through the territory of his tribe, the Spirit of God would move upon him and talk, no doubt, with him. And the presence of God would come upon him in special ways. So here's the fifth privilege that Samson had. He had the privilege of the presence and power of God. Not every child has that. Not every human has that. And the Bible tells us God was with him, and even as he's growing, God's presence is there. God's blessing is upon there. What a privilege this boy Samson had. That's privilege number five. Here's the last one, privilege number six that Samson had. Now, we don't read it here in this chapter, but we'll discover it in subsequent chapters. The sixth privilege that Samson had was that God bestowed upon him extraordinary gifts and talents. He's going to be extraordinarily strong. He's going to be able to fight the enemies with his bare hands. He's going to kill a lion with his bare hands. I don't know about you, but I don't even like to get close to the lion when there's a cage between me and the lion. Never mind go and fight with one. And Samson didn't just fight with one, he killed one. With a spear? No. With a gun? No, with his bare hands. He's going to kill 39 Philistines by hand. He's going to tie 300 foxes and kill them by hand. He's going to fight against 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass and kill them. Warriors, Philistine warriors. He's going to be able to carry the gate of a city on his shoulders for many miles. He's a man endued with incredible gifts, power, and strength from God. He's also going to be a man who clearly is a very attractive individual. All the way through the story of Samson, you'll discover people are always coming to Samson. Women are attracted to him. He's clearly a very good-looking man. He's got charisma. He's got humor. You'll see him telling riddles and stories. He's a good talker. He's a sweet talker to the ladies, and he's also a man who can talk all the stories to the men. He's the man that everybody likes. God gave him all of these gifts, all of these talents. But let me wrap this up in conclusion and draw the great lessons we must learn. Although Samson had all these privileges, and you and I would think if we didn't know any more than verse 25 of this chapter, we would think this young man is going to do extraordinary things for God. This young man is going to be one of the greatest men of faith of the Bible. This young man is going to achieve wonderful things. He's going to be a great example to young people of his generation. But tragically, despite all the privileges, despite all the blessings, despite all the opportunities, Samson is by and large going to waste his life. Samson is going to destroy his life. You know, even in verse 25, there's a little hint already of the character of Samson. If you look at verse 25, it says, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, where is Eshtaol? If you look at Judges chapter 15, I believe it is, and verse 5, where Samson is going down, we're told that in this place near Eshtaol, there was the vineyards and the olives. Eshtaol was famous in Dan for its vineyards. Now, what was Samson sworn not to do? Not to take of the vine. Not to touch even the grapes. Never mind the drink. That was bad enough. God said, this young boy, from the womb, he's not even to flirt with alcohol by even taking a grape. He's to be cut off from the vine. And even in his young days here, when the Spirit of God's moving him, where is Samson heading? Always heading in the wrong direction. Always heading to the wrong places. Heading to where we would say are the gray areas. Now, he's not in sin yet, but he's flirting with it. You know, if I was walking to the edge of this platform, if I walk along the edge, I'm walking close to the danger, aren't I? Any moment I can fall. Whereas when I'm standing here, I'm nowhere near the danger zone, am I? No way I can fall off this pulpit. And that was Samson's problem. Although the Spirit of God came on him at times, the Spirit of God never controlled his life. Samson always fought for Samson's way. That's why I said he was the strongest man physically, but the weakest man, because he couldn't control Samson. Samson was out of control. And he's always going to the danger zone. Always in places he shouldn't be. In fact, the very next chapter, Judges 14, we'll see it next week. It says, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a man in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Where's Timnath? In the land of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. Shouldn't have been there. You see, if you're in the wrong place, you'll see the wrong things. And when you see the wrong things, you'll be tempted by the wrong things. And Samson saw a woman he should never have seen because he never should have been there. And she enticed him. And he fell for her. That was Samson's problem. All his life, in the wrong place, with the wrong people, being tempted by the wrong things. And most of it was his fault. Didn't have to be there. But always flirting with danger. Always flirting with danger. Let me put it in a very simple way for you. Gray areas are no place for a Christian. If you want to walk with God, if you want to do something for God, keep away from the gray areas. Never mind the black and the white. Keep away from the gray areas. Not a place for a Christian. And that was Samson, called of God from the womb, but always flirting with sin. And in the end, the old devil got him over and over and over again. You know, there are two other children in the Bible born to mothers who were barren also. You remember their names? One was called Samuel, and the other was called John the Baptist. And both their mothers were godly. And God revealed that both these young men, Samuel as well as John the Baptist, would be chosen of God for a special purpose, just like Samson. So you could line them up on the stage. You're Samson, you have Samuel, and you have John the Baptist, chosen by God for to be instruments of God, coming from godly homes with godly parents, all three. But one of the three failed to live up to the privilege. Samson. Samuel, what do we read of his life? He grew up, even as a child, he served the Lord, and all his life, he's consistent. And he left a great legacy. And when we come to John the Baptist, what do we discover? Filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb, the Bible says, and lived his life serving the Lord and died a martyr for the faith. Three men, three boys, three callings from three godly homes. Two made the right choices. Two were consistent. Two achieve something for God. One of them made the wrong choices. One of them failed to be what God wanted him to be. And you know, what happened to Samson could happen to you. I'm looking at a room today full of potential. You know what potential is? Unrealized possibilities. That's all it is. Unrealized. Not hasn't happened yet. I'm looking to a room that has potential for good or potential for evil. And it all depends on the choices that you make. Remember I said earlier? We make our choices, and our choices then turn around and make us who we are. Make our future. Samson was a young man who made the wrong choices. You must live for God not just on Sunday, but on Monday, and on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday. You must live for God not just in August, but also in September and October. That was Samson's fault. He could never be consistent. Always heading the wrong direction, despite his privileges. And Samson's life could be summed up in the song of old Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." That's Samson. Before old Frank Sinatra got up and made that famous, Samson made it famous. Because Samson's life was, "I did it my way." Instead of saying, "I did it God's way." You know, at the turn of the 20th century, the richest man in the world was a man called John D. Rockefeller, Jr. John D. Rockefeller grew up in a home where his father was a crook and a liar, but a clever businessman. A lot of businessmen like that. And he taught his son to do evil in order to gather up money. But John D. Rockefeller had a godly mother. She taught him the right way. She taught him to treat others the way he would want to be treated. At 33 years of age, John D. Rockefeller was America's first millionaire. By the age of 43, he ran the largest company in the world. By the age of 53, he was the first ever billionaire. And at the age of 53, he was struck down by illness. Couldn't eat anything but crackers and water. And he was lying on his deathbed at 53 years of age. And he'd lived a life for 53 years for John D. Rockefeller. And he just lived to make money. And he accumulated more money than everybody else in history to that point. And outside his house, they were burning effigies of him. Because they hated him, the people. They were so jealous of him. They were so envious of his greed and his wealth. And they were saying, "Let's hope he dies. Hope he dies soon. That greedy businessman who has made more money than anybody else." And as John D. Rockefeller lay on his deathbed, he began to think about his life. Began to think about what his mother had taught him. And all night long, he wrestled like Jacob with God. Fought with God. And like that hymn we sung earlier, "All to Jesus I surrender." By the end of that night, John D. Rockefeller said, "I surrender all." And he got up the next morning, the very next morning. He got up with peace in his heart. And he called all his staff and he says, from now on, my life is going to be a life lived for others. And I'm setting up a foundation, the John D. Rockefeller Foundation, is still going today. And he began to use all his fortune to help others throughout the world. You know, one of the universities in the Philippines, the Central University, was built by John D. Rockefeller. Most of you don't even know that. He gave millions to missions and to the work of God. And why did he do it? Because he had learned that God's way is always the best way. The best way. Now, it took him to 53 years of age to find that. But thank God he eventually came to that position. Did he die? He lived another 30 years. Just over 30 years. He died at the age of 98 years of age. God gave him long life, and he used those years to do something for God. Unlike Samson, he let the Holy Spirit control him and master him. Don't be like Samson. Don't live for self. Don't say, well, I've got all these privileges. I grew up in a good home. I'm in a good place now. I'm in a good church. I've got all these blessings. No, no, they're only blessings if they become used by you, if you live up to them. But if you despise them, you ignore them, you misuse them, you'll come to the end of your life like Samson, looking back with regret, having wasted your life. Don't be like Samson. Be like Samuel. Be like John the Baptist. Live up to the calling that God has placed on your life. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for this story of Samson. We learn more about what we shouldn't do than what we should do from it. But it is instructive. It is a corrective to us all to think about our lives, to think about the privileges that God has given to all of us. And Lord, we pray that we would not waste the few days we've left on earth, but that we would use them for Thy glory and for Thy honor. Help us not to live life for ourselves, but live for others, because in doing so we become like the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto the needs of others. Thank Thee for this chapter. We thank Thee for what we have learned, and help us to apply it to our families and to our own lives, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.